With that psalm on our hearts, let's stand together and hear the word of God. I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. This is the word of God. It was written one day by a man who was pastoring many churches, the Apostle Paul. And as he wrote to this church that he established, he wrote to a particular group of people. And yet God, in his providence, in his sovereignty over that, was inspiring those very words so that today you would hear them as well, and that they would be words of life to you. Hear them with faith that he has granted to you. This is the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, by your Spirit's power and presence, reveal to us again our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his work for us, his word for us, and his call to us. And draw us again to yourself, nourishing and nurturing your people, your children, that we might bless your name and righteousness and the holiness that comes from the grace of God. Open our eyes now to these texts for just this purpose, for we pray it knowing that this would bless your name, and we bless your name in Jesus' name. Our only God and Savior. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus Christ says that we are his body. That's what this epistle declares to us. Certainly he is referring to the whole church over the whole history of the world, for elsewhere we are told that there is just one body. But how are we to understand as well that the body of Christ is here in a local congregation as well? Both and, maybe not neither or. When we use the term membership and we talk about being members of the body of Christ, the word comes from a passage like here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Membership. And as soon as you hear the word membership, you should not, first of all, think of some list, some roster, some book of names. The word membership is coming from the idea of being a member of a body. The first thing that should come to your mind when you think of member is an arm or a hand or a leg connected to one another and connected to a head, one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about membership in our church, we are talking about an organic covenantal connection which has been given to us, which we have been placed into, and which we are to flourish in and nourish one another in. We are not talking primarily about whether or not your name is on a list. As we'll see in the passage, as we'll see as we talk about how we flesh this out within a church, it certainly is going to have implications that cause us to need to think through how we are to act decently and in order with one another. And we end up talking about whether or not your name is on a list. But that's not where we start. What this passage is beginning with is a commendation in this passage. Paul here is writing to a specific local church. In fact, turn to the beginning of 1 Corinthians for just a moment. It is important to remember as you read through your Bible, as you're reading your Bible, to remember when you read the epistles, you're not reading a treatise that has been written in some kind of a broad way for that the writer of that epistle has in mind. I'm just going to write an abstract set of propositions for the church over the ages to then apply. We can see that that's exactly what we are to do with God's inspired word. We're to take the inspired word of God, which was written for a specific time and a specific circumstance, and we're to see, as the scripture teaches us how we are to understand that in our particular context. Well, the particular context when 1 Corinthians was first being applied was to a local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And every time that Paul gives a command, or every time that Paul has a description for the church, he is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, this is for you. This is for your local body to understand. That local body was a body that was rife with schisms, with debates, with arguments, with different groups within the church, different cliques within the church, different... I'm amazed when people say that what we really need to get back to is just going back to a New Testament church. Because when you read about the New Testament, talking about first century church, we need to be a first century church again. Because when you read about the problems that are going on, say, at a church at Corinth, the last thing in the world we'd want to be is a church like Corinth. A church where Paul hears, the word is out, that there are some that are saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Oh, we'll take the high ground. We're of Christ. And he says there's this schism that is going through you, and it's not right. He says the kind of church, a first century church, is a church that's allowing a man to be sleeping with his mother-in-law, and others in the church are saying, hey, this is a great thing. It's just all about love and grace. We don't need to worry about the law. And Paul's saying, put this man out. What are you doing? The church is in the midst of legal battles of some sort with one another, and they're turning to the civil authorities to do the work that should be taking place amongst the elders and those that love a particular flock. But instead they're going out and using some kind of legal means to bring charges and lawsuits against one another. This is a church that when they gather together for the Lord's Supper, we don't know exactly how it is that they are partaking of this supper, although we do know that at Corinth it appears that there's some love feast, there's some actual meal that is taking place alongside or somehow in conjunction with their partaking of the Lord's Supper. We're not sure if Paul really approves of it or whether he's managing it. It doesn't seem to be something that's spread throughout all of the churches. But in the midst of that, even in the midst of partaking of the Lord's Supper, there are those that are rushing to get it, or there are those who brought their own bread, they brought their own wine, and the poor who can't aren't getting any because the rich are keeping it to themselves, and they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. They're getting drunk in the midst of this feast, rather than any kind of an understanding that we are one body. And this is where the warning comes in 1 Corinthians, that you are to discern the Lord's body as you come to the table. If you don't understand that this is one body, what are you doing coming to Christ? What are you doing coming and partaking of His flesh and His blood? You must first understand this is the church. This is the one body. You can't be acting like there's divisions and schisms and you're of one group and someone's is of another group and then all come and take of one table. And the picture of a table, the picture of a feast, the picture of fellowship is a picture often throughout the Scripture of unity, of a place where people feel apart, of a place where people identify themselves. And when we come to the Lord's table, when we come or when we gather together as God's people, we are to understand that we are identifying ourselves as one body in Christ. This was the all of the difficulties that are going on in Corinth in Paul's day as he's writing to them. When we get to chapter 12, Paul is arguing for the church to understand both its unity and its diversity in a way that's supposed to be like the members of a human body. The members of a human body, there's a sense of unity, and at the same time, there's a sense of great diversity. A diversity of how things look, a diversity of how things are used, a diversity of things that are kept out in the open and things which are kept covered, a diversity of things that we know exactly how they're being used and other things that we aren't exactly sure how they're being used, but we know they're all tied together and being used by one head for one purpose. And that picture he wants to explain, goes into great detail, he wants to explain, brings out all kinds of applications for us, many of which I'm not going to touch on this morning, but all kinds of applications with regard to how we're to understand we are to operate within the body of Christ. We are the body. He says in verse 12, we are the body of which Christ is the head. And this union is so organic. It's so true. It's not just a metaphor. It's so true that Paul says, look at the end of verse 12. Read verse 12 carefully with me all the way to the end. And think of what word you put at the end of verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, I would expect Paul would write Christ and the church, the head and the body. But the tie together can be identified just by the head, just by the covenant head, the name of the one through whom all of us are connected, through whom all of the body is connected. And so he says, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ and his body and you and all of us. Now, the declaration that we are one body should be understood both universally and locally. He's going to talk about a union, first of all, that takes place through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. Doesn't matter if you're a slave or free. Doesn't matter your status. It doesn't matter your ethnic descent. It doesn't matter who you think your teacher is or who you're following. We've all been baptized. We've all been identified, immersed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is how we are brought in. And we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And so he identifies us that way and says, and the implications of this body-like connection are then described in detail through the rest of the chapter. In verse 20, Paul makes this universal statement. He really is making a statement that has to do with all of the church, the one body. He says in verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. There's just a statement that is true, that has to do with the fact that there are not many different bodies. We all know that at the consummation of all things, there won't be the bride who was EEF of Jesus Christ and the body and the bride that was another bride in another location or in another century that was the bride of Jesus Christ then. There aren't epochs of time where we have one bride and one and another time another body. We're to understand ourselves as being one body all the way through the course of history, all connected, one body in Jesus Christ, one bride brought to Him. We see that taking place in the final day, at the final resurrection, when we glorified are all brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are brought as a number of individuals, as I said last week, a number of individuals who have been identified in the resurrection as, in fact, sheep. You have Jesus Christ. He is yours. He has been granted to you His righteousness, His forgiveness, His sonship. You can call Him brother, your elder brother, and you've been adopted and sealed by the Holy Spirit and you're brought in individually. But when you're brought in, verse 12 says you've been baptized, brought in individually, baptized into one body. Many members, one body at the same time. But in verse 27... Paul now wants to apply that concept to the problem at hand in the particular local church that he's writing to. So Paul says there in verse 27, he says, now you, who is the you again? See, now he's not speaking universally. He's writing to a particular local church. And in verse 27, he says, now you, the church of God at Corinth, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And there are all kinds of implications for you, the body of Christ, in the local congregation that you aren't getting. And because you're not getting, because you're not submitting to, because you're not embracing, you have all these factions. You have all these difficulties that are going on. And so we can see that the idea of being one body in Christ is not an either-or proposition, but rather a both-and. It's not an either-or proposition with regard to, is this the local body? Or, I'm sorry, is this the body of Christ? Or, if I look over all the epoch of time, or all of the churches that are meeting today at this hour, throughout the greater East Side area, or the greater Seattle area, is that the body of Christ? Yes. Or is it all of the churches meeting in the name of Jesus Christ across our nation, or across our land today, or over the course of these 24 hours that we call the Lord's Day? Yes. Or is it all of the churches that have met and will meet until the final day, is that the one body? And the answer is yes. The application is to be understood in all of these different ways of thinking about what it means to be one body. We are members of the body of Christ Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. Catholic doesn't mean what immediately comes to your mind when you think of Catholic, of course, is we think of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. It probably would be a better idea to think in terms in your mind of the Roman Catholic Church with an emphasis on Roman. It's the Roman Church who sees the center of its authority in a particular city, in a particular place, in Rome. We can certainly see today that there's nothing Catholic about the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? And so the word Catholic is a word that we use in the Apostles' Creed, one of the creeds we subscribe to that binds us together. This is what we believe. When we say we believe in one holy and Catholic church, one universal church. We see ourselves, when we gather together as God's people in a local congregation, we identify ourselves as being a part of the one body, the one Catholic church. And at the same time, we are reckoned members of the body of Christ with regard to a local fellowship. If that wasn't true, there wouldn't be anybody particularly that Paul would be writing to when he writes to the church of God at Corinth. He is writing to a particular group of people. He's writing to particular members of a body there when he writes to them. Now, what he wants to begin to do in terms of talking about how you don't understand Church of God at Corinth, you don't understand your connectedness, you don't understand the fact that we are one body, is by showing them the absurdity of how they are thinking. And he wants to use the picture of the absurdity of one member of your body, your human body, thinking that it isn't worth anything because it isn't something else, or that it doesn't need to be connected to the rest of the body to be important. Now, we would just say that this is, we see the absurdity about it. If your hand said, I don't really need to be formally connected to the rest of the body. I don't really need that. I can just be a hand all to myself. Think about how easy it would be, the hand says to itself, if I could just be disconnected to the body and I wouldn't have to go where all the rest of the body always wants to go. I could go wherever I want to go. I could really, now we're talking serving the Lord. Because I could go wherever I wanted to go, says the hand to itself. And we see, we don't even think twice about thinking with regard to that, how ridiculous that is. When Paul uses that example, our tendency is to think, well, that's really ridiculous. But of course, maybe he's overstating the case. And I wonder if he's using the illustration of something which is very, very physical that we can see, to show us instead something which is even more real in the idea of our covenantal connectedness together as members of the body of Christ. Play with this thought in your mind instead. The illustration is not as great as the reality. And think about where that leads you to in terms of thinking about the absurdity of individualism. We wouldn't think twice at calling that kind of example ridiculous. Yet that is just the way many individual members in the Church of Jesus Christ act, don't we? We see faults in that forearm that we've been connected to. In order for us to be in the body, in order to be part of the body, we find that we have to be connected to other parts of the body. But that part that I'm connected to has errors. It's imperfect. I saw his warts. I saw her wrong thinking about these things. I saw the stripe over there. I saw the lack of forgiveness. It's imperfect, this forearm that I'm connected to. And so we think it's healthier for us to remain unconnected. We forget what the head has promised he is doing both to the forearm and to you, the hand. Turn with me to another example with regard to being in the body of Christ where this human body picture is used in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is what God is planning to do with that forearm that you noticed is imperfect. This is what God is intending to do also with you, you imperfect hand. Chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." That's how the forearm is going to become perfect. By what God has in his perfect wisdom granted to the imperfect church and the imperfect fellowship and the imperfect people of that church. He has granted teachers. He has granted the ability for saints to be equipped for the work of ministry. He has granted these to take place so that there is a building up. That's the word edify means. To build up so that there is a building up of a perfect man, having come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. God, by His Spirit, through His appointed means, the church, God is doing this. Through His appointed means, He's decided how He's going to perfect you. And He is doing it by His appointed means, which is the church. In this, he's causing the imperfect hand to be knit together perfectly. And he intends to use that imperfect forearm to do so. He intends to do that imperfect neighbor, that imperfect pastor and elder, that imperfect brother in Christ, that new believer, that other believer who's come from another tradition, who seems to have some weird thinking about how we should live our lives in some particular way. God intends to use those diverse people to make us and build us up into the perfect man, he says, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's God's way. That's God's plan. The way of the human body is the way of the body of Christ as well. There are different members with differing gifts. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again. 12 in verse 12 about the members of the body and different members being either having some kind of a covetous attitude about not being able to be some other member or thinking that it doesn't need to be connected to the rest of the body. Before that, I want to read verses 4 and 11 where he talks about the importance of diversity in building this unity. He says in verse 4, "There are diversities of the gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. and there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. As the church is operating and functioning together, God gives these different gifts and abilities. You should see, you should understand that God, very personally, very much with you in mind, has granted you particular gifts and callings and ministries and activities to be used in the partaking of the building up of the body of Christ. Jesus Christ has you in mind. And in Ephesians, again, in chapter 2, it says that God is the one who's prepared the good works for you to walk in. He's prepared the good works, and He's prepared you. And He's prepared you, as it says in verse 6 there, and there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. When you are working, when you are using that ministry, when you are using that gift, when God has given you that time or those talents or those treasures, God is at work in you. This is what God's plan is to build up the church. It's not something that you're doing and then later on you offer that up. God, did you see what I did? God wants to see you baptized into His body and knows that everything you're doing, you are doing because God has established you. God has empowered you. God has gifted you. And now God is directing you and you're walking in the works He's prepared for you. Don't see yourself disconnected from God in any of the works that you're doing. See the Word teach you that Christ is at work in you. Christ is using you. And He uses you not just... Even though He's empowering you, even though He's giving to you something individually, He's doing so with regard to building up this whole body. So He makes His finger able to do this. But when He makes our finger able to do this, and we can see the finger, we know that all the other things that are going on within the body, and so the finger can do that. But the finger's been empowered to do something. God is at work in all of the body, and in these individual members as well. So this means also, of course, that individuals will have different strengths and weaknesses. They will have different storehouses full of things to contribute, and they will have storehouses empty and in need to be filled in order to function. When all the members come together, they become far more than the sum of their parts. When the hand and the forearm are connected together, they become far more than the sum of their parts. On the flip side, when they remain disconnected, even what they are is taken away. If the hand is not connected to the forearm, the hand can't do what only the hand can do. If the hand and the forearm connected together, the hand and the forearm together can accomplish more than simply what the hand could do and what the forearm could do. Because now, connected together, they accomplish much more. They've been put together the way that they're supposed to be. And this is supposed to be what you think about when you think about membership. Now, God has provided a means of protecting us from our sinful tendencies to individualism. We do have great tendencies to think far more individualistically about ourselves and about the people that we live around than it seems, as I read other people who study and consider things of the past, when they study and how the church thought, how societies thought, we tend to think of ourselves in a much more individualistic manner. We don't think of ourselves as a part of a clan or a part of a people. We don't even think of ourselves as part of a nation in many of the ways that people of the past, societies of the past have. It affects our family life, it affects our church life, it affects our civic life. And because it's the atmosphere which we breathe, I fear we don't see it. And we need protection from it. And God has provided it for us in a variety of ways. One of them is by calling us to be identified
in a particular and local body. In Hebrews chapter 13, you cannot escape this particular application. So turn there for just a moment and see these two verses. Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 7 and then in verse 17, the author writes, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And in verse 17 also, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." God has provided a means, as I said, of protecting us from our sinful tendencies to individualism, and it is the structure of the local church. At the local church level, the body of Christ is to operate no longer with just abstract propositions, but with real names, real people, real relationships, real responsibilities and privileges, identified, laid out, specified, talked about, agreed upon, and lived out in that body. This is not to deny the truth at all of the Catholic Church, nor encourage schisms. Now, here's one of the things that happens. One of the things that people will argue against the idea of membership in a local body is they'll say, if I have membership in a local body, that will keep me from a better understanding of my connection to the broad church, to the broad Christian church around the world. And I would say that if it's handled biblically, if it's handled obediently, the church is the place to foster both true fellowship, one-to-one and person-to-person locally. It's the place because here you have a sense of accountability that you didn't have. You can't just necessarily walk away if you've made particular commitments. And that provides, just as within a marriage, you have in a marriage, why do we take, part of the reason that we take vows is because we know there will be days that we don't want to keep those vows. Right? Part of the reason that you take the vows is to say, now, while I'm of sober mind and sound judgment, I know what God has called me to, and I know I am to make this vow, this commitment to you. And I'm making that to you now, partially because I know there will be days, there will be times, there will be circumstances when I'll wish I hadn't made that vow. And if I hadn't made it, I might have walked away. And so part of a commitment to a body, to a people, is the ability for us to stick together during those times when we might rather not, to understand our responsibilities so that we might also partake of our privileges and know what it is to love one another. But when this happens, it doesn't just foster true fellowship in the local church, but with the greater church as well. Look, it is through the fact of our identification here with this church that in the past 5 or 6 years, we have become identified with 27 other churches now. And though you don't know all of their names and you don't know all of their happenings, we see ourselves connected more broadly with other churches, but you can only see yourself broadly connected with other churches as you see yourself connected also with this particular church. Now, it should go way beyond a particular denomination as well. And so we can do that as we join in fellowship and say, we all together declare that we agree with these particular creeds or this particular understanding of what the Scriptures are teaching, and we stand together and join together. We can see ourselves joined together historically with the church as we sing the same psalms that were sung 400 and 500 years ago. We see ourselves connected as we recite or we say or we read through and agree with the same creeds or the same confessions of other churches of other times. This connects us, but we aren't just connected individually. We're connected with that church over there and that church over there because we're a member of this church here. And then all together to the body of Christ in heaven and in the end. Well, what does this mean then? Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And also remember those who rule over you. You're to follow their faith, it says in verse 7, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. You're to know your elders. You're supposed to know specific men that you can follow, that you can watch, that you can take a read on, and you can line yourself up with. They're imperfect, but they're to be the kind of examples and teachers to you that you follow. You're considering what's the outcome of them living that particular way of standing and believing this. What has God given me to learn from them? The members are to know who their elders are. Men they have themselves, men that you have yourselves given approval to rule and watch over your souls. They've been given a call to watch out for your souls. They're to consider the outcome of their conduct, learning from their teaching and from their lives how to worship, study, love, forgive, submit, long-suffer, strive, serve, lead, and the list could go on and on and on. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. How are they living out their faith? Well, this is not a call to just generally thinking about how men are living out their lives in faith. It's a command to the church, to the local body, to know their elders that they might follow their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct. This is a part of learning how to live. We so often think that if I just have a big enough stack of books or enough tapes of good information to listen to, sermons and special talks and conferences, if I can just get all that information around me, surround me with that information, then I will learn how to live the Christian life. And I don't see that in Scripture. I do see that we're to study and show ourselves approved. I do see that we're supposed to give ourselves to the Word. But how many times do I see what the Scripture teaches us is to surround myself with godly men, with godly, good and godly fellowship? And again, the Scriptures don't teach it's either or. It's not either just men and no books, or just books and information and no people. But it is in the context of fellowship. It is in the context of hospitality. It is in the context of serving one another, receiving and giving service, that we grow up into this one head. We become the perfect man. We stop falling into the winds of false doctrine that blow around us. It's not just through reading that critical review of that book that was just written. It is through the love and the relationship and the fellowship that have bound us together here organically in Jesus Christ. And if you're not doing that, if you're not connecting yourself, if you're not following the faith of your elders, if you're not considering the outcome of their faith, then you are not providing, you're not giving yourself to the very protection that God has granted to you. Oh, but you say, but it's so imperfect. Perfection, I know them. I saw them. I know they're imperfect. Yes, so does God. And that's His plan. And the elders are to know the congregants, the people in the body. It's to go both ways. The elders will be called to give an account of the souls of the particular local body where they serve. Peter says in a similar passage in 1 Peter 5, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you," to the elders he says, "serving as overseers, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." I can't be an example to you if you never see me. I can't be an example to you if I never have you in my home, or you never have me in yours. And the church is so large that that's not to put some kind of guilt now on you that says, "Oh, but I haven't been in his house and he hasn't had me in their house." But are you? Have you found a way to serve somebody else in this church? Have you found a way to be connected to one of the elders or maybe a couple of the elders in a number of different ways? We are to give an account for your soul. God intends to provide very personal care for you and your family, and He intends to use the elders of His church to do so. This is how God intends to provide particular pastoral care for you. Taken rightly, this should leave the elders feeling quite sober, even overwhelmed. And I'm not speaking broadly and generally. I'm talking about Chris Buto, and I'm talking about Greg Niss and Marty Shaw and Brett Baker and Steve Schaefer. I'm talking about us. We should have a sense of feeling a great overwhelmingness over what God has called us to. And so the writer of Hebrews then adds this to the rest of you. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It'd be unprofitable for you if you kick against the goad of what God has given to you, to the church. Imperfect, yes. But here is what church membership really boils down to. People who know that they are under and submitting to a particular group of leaders, and leaders who know that they are laying their lives out for a particular group of people. And we have to figure out how to obey this, how to obey it rightly, and how to obey it more and more as God grants the Spirit to us to do so. In 1 Corinthians 14, you don't need to turn there, but as Paul continues his argument about a variety of gifts and diversity of ministries, and then talks about the greatest gift of all being the gift of love that we have for one another, he then begins to correct a number of bad practices in the church at Corinth. And with regard to their corporate worship, he says to them, let all things be done decently and in order. In the areas of corporate worship, which would be the immediate context of that verse, and the corporate community of worshipers, which would be identifiable people who are to hear particular instructions from the elders, we are told to do things with order. And the word order is the word taxis, which is a military term, which has to do with lining up and being able to work together, to do the same things together. To understand that when the whistle blows, it means we're going to do these things because that's what we decided. The idea of decency and order has to do with applying wisdom, because what God does not give to us is a detailed list on many aspects of how we're to worship or how we're to live, how we're to serve one another. But we are to do so with order, which means we would put the principles of being members of the church and being under the authority of that church leadership, and then following along and being with them. So we're told to do things with order. This requires that we develop an agreed upon understanding of who the worshipers are and how we are to interact. Hence, membership in a local church. A long argument I've made to get to the point of making just at least one application. There is to be a true local membership in a local church that exists. The elders have been called to give an account for souls. It ought to be agreed upon who those souls are. The elders have been identified as people to follow. It ought to be agreed upon of who said they're going to follow. There are elders that are then going to lead in a number of different ways. We're going to decide that church is going to start at 10 and not at some other time. And our corporate worship service is going to be then. And we're going to call you to come because the Lord has called us to come. And we'll agree upon, we ought to know who's agreeing to be here to join in this. And this is the fight, I think, in many ways, of beating individualism. Understanding how this oftentimes rubs against us. Is it possible that there exists a besetting sin of individualism throughout our land that has been in our atmosphere so long that we cannot detect it? We don't know it's there. Maybe I could make the example, before the application to the church, maybe I could make the example first by talking about your family, or maybe your family life you grew up in, or the family lives that you know exist around us. How many families, how many homes do you know where it really, if you interviewed the people there, if you talked to them, there would be very little of a sense of familial relationship? It would be much more 3, 4, 5, 6 individuals living in a house. Maybe they even all have their same rooms. They happen to sometimes cross paths in the kitchen. They don't even eat together anymore. They don't gather together around that table. They're just, you know, it's what's in the fridge, grab it and go. And there are these lives. I know growing up in homes that were not Christian, but homes that were very American, that's the way most of us, if you grew up in that kind of a home, that's the way it felt in many ways. There was a very low sense of family and a very high sense of I'm an individual. I just didn't have to pay rent in this place. I had to do some chores. My relationship, oftentimes, our relationships with those we were living with was, okay, what do I have to do to make sure this place is smooth and running? But there was no sense of bond, of being brought together. And I believe some of that is because of how we teach and live a spirit of individualism. A spirit that keeps us distant from one another, at arm's length from one another. And that bleeds out in families and it bleeds out in churches. Is it possible that our skepticism as well towards institutions has, in the case of the church, sometimes made us lonelier than we realize? I don't know how many times, it's the strangest thing. You can be sitting in a group of 300 people and feel so lonely. And God has called you to love these people that are around you. He's called you to know these people. He's called you to pray for these people. He's called you to lay your lives down for these people. And yet so many can feel so lonely, so disconnected. And I wonder how much that is the fruit of the skepticism that keeps us from ever saying, this is mine. This is my church. This is where I'm identified as being in Christ. I am individually in Christ, but this is where I am publicly identified as being in Christ. In one sense, I'm not a Christian if I'm not here. I'm not a Christian if I'm not in this body. I'm not connected to Christ if I'm not connected here. In 1 Corinthians 12, this is the whole point when he's saying, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members that are of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. I'm in Christ because I'm a member of this body. And that's where my identification comes. And that's where the loneliness goes away. Because it's here that I'm serving. And it's here that I'm partaking. And it's here that I'm following. And it's here that I'm giving myself. And it's here that I beat it. And we learn what it means to have a community again. And we learn what it means to have family again. And we learn what it means to be this one body, the body of Christ again. How do we beat it? Well, I'd say to begin with, many of us, all of us, in a number of different ways. This is one simple application will be, the elders will be talking about encouraging those who are regularly attending here to affirm their membership and to formally announce that to one another. But it goes way beyond that. We beat it by not dancing around this, but rather jumping full in. Until God calls me somewhere else, this is my church. Until God calls me somewhere else, this is how I am a part of one body. It is here. If you're a member of the body of Christ, that is local, then identify yourself as such. Do so in the orderly way that this church has said. Do so in a way that will bring joy to the elders and not grief. We say we're going to have a particular set of meetings and fellowships and ways that we're going to interact. We're not sending out some kind of law. You must attend everything. We're going to have a feast right afterwards. It's going to be over here. Everybody's invited. You have something else planned today? No elder is going to pick up the phone and call you and say, "What's the big deal? Don't you care? Aren't you committed?" That's not going to happen. On the flip side, we are going to encourage. We want to encourage that there has to be. If we're going to be one body, there has to be times where we're one body. There's going to be some times where we're together. There has to be some times when the men get together and interact. There's going to be times when the ladies get together and interact. There's going to be times where this large church has to meet in smaller groups of any of a number of different ways where they can interact and grow and hold one another accountable and serve one another and teach and learn. We have to figure out ways, orderly ways to do that. Some will be formal, some will be informal. Don't dance around it. Jump in and be a part of what God has called you to, because He's called you to it. Secondly, act like a Calvinist. He or she is one who believes that God is sovereign over everything, including leading him or her to this imperfect congregation. This imperfect leadership, this imperfect fellowship, to accomplish His perfect plans. And only God can do that. See, if it was up to us, then we could be very skeptical. If it was up to us, you know my faults and I know your faults. And we know if it's up to us, how are we ever going to be perfect? And we're not gathering together. This is not a self-help group. This is not a group where we get together and we try to spur one another on because we think really highly of one another in and of ourselves. This is a group that has been being knit together by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised that He can do perfect things with imperfect stuff. He can accomplish perfect. He can build us up into one head, into a unity of faith, into a perfect man, into a full maturity. Do you believe Him? Does it show? Do we believe in the exhaustive sovereignty of God even in these things? He probably even has a particular calling for you here to help, to serve all those imperfect others in your midst. And finally, understanding our corporate worship and our corporate service to one another. We are certainly called to our personal devotions. You're called to pour out your heart in private, in your closet where nobody else sees before the Lord. You're called to meditate upon the law day and night. You are called to memorize and put into your mind and into your heart the Scriptures. You are called to praise and worship the Lord, you, by yourself. But the body of Christ, frankly, can't dance if the foot isn't here. And the body of Christ cannot sing if the tongue stays home. And the body of Christ cannot hear if the ear decides to go fishing instead. The effect upon our corporate worship is greater than we realize when we take our attendance here lightly. It really does. And what did Jesus also really mean when He said in Matthew 25? And I'll finish with that. I want to read that whole passage if you would turn there with me. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man, in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me." You can serve the Lord all by yourself and worship Him. But at the throne of judgment, the picture that we're given is that the application, it will be shown forth that you were loving Jesus when you loved your neighbor. it will show forth that you were providing for Christ when you built up His church, when you gave and served locally. See, again, you look at it and think of this, oh, that's just a story. That's just a picture for us. I dare say the reality is much greater. When you give a cup of water to a brother in Christ in the name of Jesus, Jesus receives it. It is worship. And our ability to get away from that individualistic mindset of just me and Christ means we need to hear that word, believe it, and by the mercy of God, by His grace, live it out as He builds us up into one body, makes us the full and mature body of Christ. And amen. Let's close together. Father, the metaphor only speaks in the shadows of that which is so much more true in the reality. We are in Christ. We are His body, the church. Collectively, we are His bride. And we are the new city of God, the new Jerusalem. Father, this little church, this little one, strengthen our bonds of love and commitment to one another by causing us to see that this is loving our God, our Savior, our Lord, our only King of Kings, even Jesus Himself, in whose name we now pray. And amen.